Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5-year long study of the New Testament. Today's program, lesson number one of week number 48, studying Luke chapter 1. As we get started in today's study, these reminders. Our free materials are always available by clicking the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. To study the Bible by mail, call us toll-free at this number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. You can access all of these IGH 260 programs by going to internationalgospelhour.com/IGH260. Remember, there are a number of free resources that you might want to check out at our free page. First, McGarvey's Sermon on Baptism. More than 30,000 people have already seen and or heard that lesson online. Second, the 6-lesson audio series, The Beatitudes, The First Thing That Jesus Taught. Third, fourth, and fifth, these 3 e-books, Receiving the Gift of Salvation, Surrendering to His Lordship, and Victory in Jesus. Sixth, links to our online courses. Seventh, the 6-lesson audio series, The Big Questions. It asks and it answers questions about God, the Bible, Christ, faith, redemption, and the Christian life. Eighth, the video class, Spiritual People Worship God. Ninth, our daily Bible reading schedules. And finally, 10th, a 6-lesson online video series entitled, Christ Obeyed, What About Me? That series emphasizes our need to surrender to Jesus. All of these resources are always available 24/7 at our free page, internationalgospelhour.com/free. A program update. In the new year, we will be transitioning the IGH 260 broadcasts to another platform. The name will change from IGH 260 to the 260 Project, but it will be, pretty much anyway, a continuation, perhaps a restart, of what we began nearly a year ago through our International Gospel Hour broadcasts. But rather than being delivered through these radio programs, it will be delivered online. Here are the details. What's the reasoning behind this? Our initial intent for the IGH 260 programs was to continue the series until we finished all 260 chapters of the New Testament at the rate of 1 New Testament chapter per week. That was an easy goal to establish mathematically, but it was not so easy to fulfill practically. Because there are 52 weeks in a year, it would have been simple, again mathematically, to have completed the entire New Testament at the rate of 1 chapter per week in 260 consecutive weeks, the equivalent of 5 years. But as we got further and further into the New Testament, it became obvious that there was more to do than our available broadcast time allowed each week. Here's why. First, our 6 programs per week total 1 3/4 hours, that is, 105 minutes of airtime each week, at least in theory. 30-minute scheduled time slots on radio are often shorter than that. Radio stations often need time between programs for promos, advertisements, and so forth. That makes our actual airtime less than 30 minutes. Similarly, our 15-minute programs are often less than 15 minutes of airtime. The point? Our real time totals less than 105 minutes per week. Second, all of our programs always refer to ways that listeners can reach us. We always encourage listeners to connect with us through our site's contact form, through Facebook and Twitter, and by calling our toll-free number or by texting us. Additionally, our programs always offer free Bible study courses, both online and by mail. And we frequently promote free downloadable ebooks, audio files, video series, sermon series, and so forth. The point, those offers, always freely provided for the benefit of our audience, make our available time to actually study scriptures even less. And finally, the third and the fourth reasons for not having enough time to adequately study each chapter. There's just so much more to learn and to teach in order to do justice to the biblical text and then to present it fairly and to present it fully. And the last reason we rarely had enough time to complete our studies of any given chapter, my inclination to want to include as much teaching as possible about every thought, about every verse, and about almost every word that we encountered. That made my progress through each chapter much slower, often leaving more unsaid than said. For all of these reasons, there's a sense in which our chapter studies would never be complete. So, in order to do a better job, we hope, sometime in the early part of the new year 2020, we will resume and we will restart our study of the New Testament one chapter at a time. But this time, it will be at a much slower pace. We will take the time to do everything that needs to be done, without worrying about time constraints and rushing through a chapter just to get it done within the parameters of a set number of minutes. And finally, because it will not be aired through radio broadcast, we will have all the time that we need to do just that. The new and soon-to-be-restarted study of all 260 chapters will be online exclusively. We hope that you will want to continue to be a part of this study with us. If that's the case, here's how you can find out more. First, visit this website for the 260 Project at the260project.org. That's the word the, followed by the numbers 260 for 260, and the word project.org, the260project.org. Right now, it's just a holding page as we prepare to revamp and update our platform. Second, at that page, the260project.org, you will find links for the 260 Project's Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram pages, and a link to sign up for our weekly newsletter. We hope that you can join us there as we continue our study of God's Word together in the new year. But right now, let's get back into our study of Luke. But first this. Remember, what does God say? God says, here's where you are. Here's where you need to be. Move. That divine directive, that divine expectation, can be found throughout the New Testament. It's summed up in these three words: faith, repentance, baptism. Each of those three words entails a beginning place, a starting place that never ends. Biblical saving faith, for example, in order for it to be what God wants it to be, will always move in the direction that God wants it to go. That kind of faith, biblical saving faith, that kind of faith never stops. And repentance, the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to salvation, once repentance starts, repentance never stops. And finally, baptism, our death to self and our death to sin, and then alive to and alive for Christ's initial obedience. Baptism has never been a one-time, one-off, singular act of faithful obedience. No, baptism has always inherently called for our complete and our ongoing, meaning our daily death to self and our daily surrender to Jesus from that point forward. We cannot be what God wants us to be and what God expects us to be without these modeling Jesus elements. Are you modeling Jesus today? We continue our study of the second generation of God's saving message, the transmission from Jesus the Son to the apostles. If you missed our recent programs, here's a very quick overview of what we glean from the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. Luke sets out to write a narrative of his own, a narrative that would chronicle the things, that is, the matters of faith, that first century Christians not only believed, but that they lived by. To do so, Luke depended on prior written records and on the testimony of eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. Luke's dependence on the testimony of others, their writings, and their eyewitness accounts might seem to make Luke's own narrative lesser in value to what first-generation believers offered, but that's simply not the case. It's not the case, not because Luke claims otherwise, but rather because Luke and the rest of the New Testament build their reasoning for New Testament Christianity on a solid foundation. It was all related to historical evidence. The things, for example, that John recorded, John 20, 30, and 31, and on those who were physically present to witness that historical evidence, that real-life, real-time events firsthand. That information was passed on, that is, it was delivered to Luke and to other second-generation believers, and it was done in such a way that those second-generation believers had the same degree of certainty as did the first-generation eyewitnesses who delivered their testimony in the first place. How did all of this work? It worked because there was a series of connections, a series of transfers of God's saving message from one generation to the next. Here are the five generations that we introduced and that we are still studying. God's redemptive news was transmitted as follows. First generation, from God the Father to God the incarnate Son, that is, from God the Father to Jesus on this earth. Second generation, from Jesus the Messiah to his apostles. Third generation, from Jesus' apostles to men like Timothy and to men like Luke. Fourth generation, from men like Timothy and Luke to faithful men like Theophilus. And finally, the fifth generation, from faithful men like Theophilus to others also. What's the significance of these transfers, starting with God the Father and then continuing through all five generations, ending with, to teach others also? There was consistency from the first party to the second party in each of the five generation transfers. Moreover, there was consistency in the receiving party in each generation as that party became the transmitting party in the next generation. For example, what Jesus received from the Father in the first transfer of God's redemptive news was just what Jesus transmitted to the apostles in the second good news transfer. That what we received to what we delivered model was copied and then repeated throughout all five generations. Note also that there was an inherent check-out-ability factor in each generation. What Luke wrote about Paul and the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, did not just apply in that immediate context. Here's what the passage says, starting in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Acts 17, starting in verse 10, continuing through verse 12. What happened in this context? Paul taught the Bereans what Paul also taught Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We learn from other contexts that Paul consistently taught the same thing to different individuals and to different churches. What Paul, for example, taught the Corinthians about giving was what Paul also taught to the churches of Galatia, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and what Paul also taught to the Macedonians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and again, 1 Corinthians 16, 5. The Jews in the synagogue at Berea listened to what Paul taught, to what Paul delivered. A reminder, Paul delivered in other contexts messages about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:23, and messages about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. But the Bereans did something more. They received Paul's message, but they did not just blindly receive it. No, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They employed the check-out ability factor that we mentioned a moment ago, and they compared what they heard Paul say with what they knew the scripture said. And having come to the conclusion that what Paul taught them squared with the scriptures, they not only received the word with all readiness, many of them believed. That ability to test, that is, to search and to compare every message in order to see whether or not it synced with scripture, and or to see if it was in harmony with another deliverer, receiver in the chain of transfer, that's pivotal. This generational transfer of God's good news in this and other contexts reflects God's character. It reflects God's love. It demonstrates God's consistency in every aspect of His nature. It shows God's concern and God's compassion for all souls made in His image. It reflects God's wisdom in that, through this modeling truth transfer, we can check out and we can find out whether or not the claims made by Jesus and Peter and Paul or someone else were indeed true. And having found them to be true through a study of the truth transfer and the Berean searching process, then we can have the same faith as did those who delivered that truth to us. What's that have to do with Luke? In a word, everything. Luke had access to testimony and to records from the first generation of believers, testimony and records that were grounded in history, in the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' claims, and Jesus' fulfillment of the First Testament text as a whole. What's all of this have to do with us? Again, in a word, everything. Remember, Luke was part of the group called us, that group that did not see what the first generation of witnesses saw. Luke's faith came through others. Does it make that next generation of faith, Luke's faith, and the next generation of believers, doesn't it make it lesser in some way to the first generation? No, not at all. That's not what Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29. Hear what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus commended Thomas for his faith, but Jesus also noted that those who have not seen would also believe. Nothing here or elsewhere makes their faith a lesser faith. Furthermore, that's not what Peter told the second generation of believers, the pilgrims of the dispersion, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the Christians that were scattered abroad in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In his second epistle, Peter wrote to them saying, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Note the consistency between Peter's faith and their faith. Theirs was a like precious faith, equal in all respects to Peter's faith. Their faith and the promises that came through God's word greatly increased their grace and their peace through knowing God's promises and God's word. Those promises were fulfilled in their lives just as they were fulfilled in Peter's life, thus bringing them into the same fellowship that Peter had with God's nature. Nothing in this context, or in any other context, made their faith a lesser faith. And if it did not make their second-generation faith any less than Peter's faith, then Luke's second-generation faith would not be any less than the eyewitnesses, nor would our faith be any less, having come to the same knowledge of truth by means of this revelation. In fact, one of the key reasons why Luke started the way that he did, and one of the many reasons why we are taking so much time to focus on this context, was so that Theophilus and the next generation of believers after Luke would have the same degree of certainty as did Luke, which was the same degree of certainty and faith that Peter had, that Thomas had, that all first generation eyewitnesses and believers had. Here's where we were at the end of our last study. We have one more text to study in regard to the second generation, the second transfer of God's saving message from Jesus to the apostles. That passage, John 17. We noted earlier, as we were examining John 15, that Jesus called the apostles friends rather than servants. What was Jesus' reasoning in that regard? Hear his own words as he explains it. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." John 15, 14 and 15. Pay close attention to that last thought. Jesus said that he called the apostles friends because all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. What did Jesus hear from the Father? We do not have the time to review everything that Jesus said and that Jesus did as recorded in the Gospels, but as John repeatedly underscored it, Jesus said and Jesus did just what the Father directed him to say and what the Father directed him to do. That, of course, includes everything recorded in the Gospels, but it would also include all of the things that Jesus said and that Jesus did that are not recorded in the Gospels. John, you will recall, called attention to the distinction between these that are written, that is, what John included in his Gospel narrative, and the many other signs which are not written in this book, John 20, 30, and 31. In this context, John 15, verses 14 and 15, Jesus stated that he delivered to the apostles all things that he, Jesus, received from his heavenly Father. There's that received, delivered, and God taught, I speak arrangement. We return to our current interest of study, John 17. First, we will summarize the opening segment of the text, and then we will introduce the context that we wish to study further. In the first five verses of the chapter, Jesus began his prayer to the heavenly Father. Jesus sought glorification from the Father as he, in turn, pledged to glorify the Father. Jesus acknowledged that the Father had given him authority over all humanity, another very much connected theme to the God taught, I speak paradigm. Jesus was granted authority by the Father generally, which would have included the God to Jesus mandate that he, Jesus, deliver to the apostles just what he, Jesus, had received from the Father. Jesus' Father-given authority was directed not just to speaking God's word, but ultimately toward bringing souls to eternal life. In this context, eternal life included knowing these two things. First, it included knowing God the Father as the singularly true God, and then second, it included knowing that Jesus Christ was the singular Son of God, the Son who was sent by the Father. Knowing God here does not just mean knowing that God existed. It would, of course, include that, but it also entailed knowing what God was like, knowing his character, knowing of his love for souls created in his image. It's similar in part anyway to what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The first part of that passage reads, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. The rest of the passage says, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The apostles, in like fashion as what we see in Hebrews 11:6, knew that God the Father existed. They also knew what God was like, and they knew both, not only through the First Testament scriptures that they would have been taught all of their lives, but especially so through Jesus' own declaration of the Father's existence and of the Father's character in his own life. That was accomplished through Jesus' preaching, teaching, miracles, and compassion. Returning to the glorification theme, Jesus declared that he had glorified the Father while he was alive, and that he, Jesus, completed the work that the Father had given him to do. That opening section closes with an appeal, a prayer, that the Father would return Jesus to the glory that he, Jesus, had with the Father prior to creation. Of particular interest for our present study, what Jesus says next in his prayer. Jesus shifted from the Father-Son relationship to the Son-Apostles relationship. To be more exact, Jesus shifted from the Father-Son to the Father-Son-Apostles relationship. That threefold relationship, though developed in other ways in other settings, relates here to the second generational transfer of the divine redemptive message from the Son to the Apostles. And that's where we will begin in our next broadcast.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope first that it glorified God. But second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in this series by going to the Media tab at our site, internationalgospelhour.com.
If you